Sophia, dream the vision, share the wisdom dwelling deep within.
Thank you so much. And I even heard that some of them walked out. The gospel does challenge us in interesting ways. Folks have always walked out on the gospel, as folks have walked out on Jesus. I thank you for this opportunity to share with this gathering at this significant time where, in fact, women are being empowered in many places to tell their stories, to tell our stories. The issue of language is one that has been important to me for some time now. In fact, my last two articles, essays, one of which may be out by now in a collection of womanist essays on evil and suffering, and the other in a collection of Black Writings, The Recovery of the Black Presence. Both of those articles, in a sense, continues in the dialogue on the question of language. The one is the address to which Marianne referred to, which is published under the title The Sin of Servanthood and the Deliverance of Discipleship. And the other entitled, Come to My Help, Lord Jesus, for I'm in Trouble. Womanist Jesus and the Mutual Struggle for Liberation. I'm going to share from both of those essays as I talk about this question of language, because they both, in a way, challenge us on the question of language, and most specifically, oppressive language with which we have become accustomed, with which we have become comfortable in our religiosity and our spirituality. And so with that in mind, I share with you some reflections on the topic, the power of language, and the language of empowerment. There's a sense in which I feel that we are merely preaching to the converted.
But we need it.
People who come to these kinds of conferences tend to be those who are already convicted, or at least they are open to the possibility of becoming convinced. I'm reminding of my old critique of Black and other ethnic studies programs in the seminary and universities across this country. The people who tend to take these courses, the courses that are offered in these programs, tend to be those who are liberal enough to at least recognize the need to change, even if they themselves are only willing to make superficial changes. But the courses need to be taught nonetheless. This opportunity for reflections provide an opportunity for me to begin to put in writing my reflections on this question of language, which I intend to share in the Black church context, For in that context, we have not in any significant way or major way begun to deal with the question of language, particularly with regard to women. Experience tells me that the assumption is not always accurate, that is, that liberal folks who tend to take these kinds of courses and come to these kinds of conferences are in fact already convinced or have already been converted. I continue to hear stories of women in the ministry and women seminarians who find it impossible to understand the relevancy of language, and particularly inclusive language. For example, I was told a few years ago by a clergywoman, a black clergywoman, and she said to me, I asked a couple of women in ministry in Alabama the other day, some years ago, if they knew Dr. Jacqueline Grant, and one responded, oh, you mean that woman who's trying to change the sex of God?
That's power.
And they did just what you just did. They laughed. They could not see that if they are concerned about the sex of God being changed, they must have already internalized a male God, which they find it difficult to give up for whatever reason. Still, I continue to be amazed about the unwillingness and sometimes inability of women seminarians to see or to understand the need for reforming religious and theological language. Because of my regular participation in a local church and my doing of seminars, workshops, and lecturing and preaching across the country, I'm very much in touch with what many church folk are thinking about, or more accurately, what they are not thinking about. And inclusive language is one of those things about which the majority of them are not thinking. And so it is conceivable that even at a conference as this one, one that I understand has been termed the New or Contemporary Reformation, there may be those who may identify this preoccupation with language as a mere trivial one. My response to this kind of thinking is that if, in fact, the issue of language is so unimportant, so insignificant, so trivial, why does it cause such a stir when challenged? If, in fact, it does not matter that generic language is male, or that God is spoken of in terms of male imagery, then it ought equally not matter if these words and images were to be changed, or if they were interchangeable with feminine words and imagery. If nothing else, reactions demonstrate to us that it does make a difference. What difference do words make? What images do we create in our use of language, words? What does language suggest about human beings, about God? My response to these and other questions, which I will raise during the next few minutes, comes out of the perspective of one womanist who is consistently involved in analyzing the situation of African-American women in the church and in the society. In answering these questions, I explore some of the issues that are important to me as a womanist theologian, particularly with respect to the question of language. When met with the challenge, many who would argue for the unbiasedness of language, which they would propose comes from natural developments, This makes it difficult, if not impossible, for them to see the problem. Work in the area, then, is seen as tampering with the language. An exploration into the history of the use of male gender as generic, for example, demonstrates how language is anything but natural. Emsvilla and Emsvilla draws in their work, Women and Worship, draws to our attention four incidents in history of the development of sexist language. One, they record that in 1553, Thomas Wilson argued before an almost exclusively male audience in England, that it was more natural that man precede woman in writing and or speaking. That is, one is to say husband and wife, and not wife and husband. This, of course, is merely reflective of the natural superiority of men over women. Secondly, they say, that building upon this notion, by 1646, Joshua Poole was arguing that the male should take the pride of place because the male gender is the worthier gender. Thirdly, in 1746, John Kirkby, in his 88 grammatical rules, included number 21, which stated that the male gender was more comprehensive than the female gender. This, of course, moved the argument a bit further from the mere notion that the male is better, more important, preferable, to the notion that the male is universal. And fourthly, and then in 1850, an act of Parliament stated that legally, the word he stood for she. What we see here in this brief history of sexist language is the process of institutionalization of so-called generic or universal language as male language. Frank and Trekla, in their volume, Language, Gender, and Professional Writing, provide some insights into how this generic language worked, and they said, the use of male generics is not free from social and political influences. Quite obvious. As Charlotte Carmichael Stoops point out in her 1906 history of the words man and woman in British charters and statutes, man always includes woman when there is a penalty to be incurred. But it never includes women when there is a privilege to be conferred. Similarly, an 1872 feminist tract on the political disabilities of women, preserved in the Fawcett Library in London, observes that the words like he and man, importing the masculine gender, have been held in court to include women in the clauses imposes burdens and to exclude them in the clauses conferring privileges, in one and the same act of Parliament. A case in point detailed by Mary Walsh was the debate over the admission of women physicians into the Massachusetts Medical Society between 1850 and 1880. Opposition rested firmly on the interpretation of he, man, and person in the bylaws as sex-specific, that is, as meaning men only. During World War I, the U.S. War Department equated persons with men, preventing women physicians from becoming officers. During the critical shortage of World War II, however, and in response to the intensive lobbying campaign by women's physicians, this interpretation was declared mid-Victorian, and persons was taken to include women. Walter's book takes its title from an ironic and bitter 1946 newspaper advertisement protesting post-war sex discrimination against women physicians. Doctors warned, women need not apply. The apparently generic word doctor had in fact become sex-specific, once again designating only men. It is clear that language, contrary to the opinion of many, is not merely an expression of thought, but language forms thoughts. Language forms ideas and images. As such, then, it is a powerful tool. Language can be used to build community or to destroy it. It can affirm humanity or deny it. It can include or it can exclude. It can empower or it can disempower. It should be clear that the control of language via creation and definition makes for the control of people. It assists the process of keeping certain people in their prescribed place. It orchestrates people. It orchestrates people's feelings about themselves and about others. As a womanist challenging the Black church in particular and the larger church in general, I customarily remind Black women and men that we as African Americans are not unfamiliar with the power of language. When negatively applied to or against a people by virtue of who they are. In other words, we've been this way before. For we've been victimized by another imposed, universalized experience upon people. In my systematic theology class, I generally talk about the importance of language, as I indicate that inclusive language will be used in all work of the class. For the first time this year, however, I included a section entitled Language as a Theological Issue. In order to get students to understand the problem, I do a comparative analysis demonstrating how language has been used against Black people. Being a predominantly African-American seminary, many are able to understand the power of language from the mere experience of being an African-American in a racist society. In this society, to be Black is to be bad, inferior, evil, less than. It is to be criminal. It is to be on the dark side of life. This as compared to what it means to be more normative, the more normative, universal white. This is to be good, superior, angelic, more than. It is to be the definers of what and who is criminal. It is to be on the light side of life. These stereotypes have been so ingrained in our society that they are bought into by many whites and Blacks alike. The power of language is of such that it undergirds the social, political, and economic interest of the powerful. Isn't it conceivable then that just as language has been used against Blacks, it has also been used against women? Just as in the development of sexist language, one could do a parallel development of racism in the development of language. This ought to indicate then that for me as a womanist, the question is much larger than the question of sexist language. Rather, my concern is one of oppressive language in our church and in our society. Elsewhere, I have discussed my views about the nature of oppressive language and the challenges facing the church and society today. In an essay entitled, Come to My Help, Lord Jesus, for I'm in Trouble, I deal with the issue of oppressive language in the larger theological and Christological context. Three areas in which it is evident that oppressive language serves the purpose of reinforcing oppressive structures are race relations, class relations, and sex, gender, or male-female relations. The problem, let's look at them briefly, the problem with race relations is that we live in a society where white supremacy ideology yet reigns. It is infinitely better to be white than it is to be black. This notion is still manifested in all aspects of life. Even in spite of the most recent elections just a few days ago, black people are still measurably weaker than their white counterparts. Economically, though pockets of middle-class blacks are evident, the masses of black people are still disproportionately poor. Even in cities like Atlanta, whose political leadership is overwhelmingly black, as is the population, the economic power base is still overwhelmingly white. Our histories and herstories are still overwhelmingly written from the perspectives of the conquerors, those in power. What this means is that the negative and positive social, political, economic, historical, and psychological imageries are also reflected theologically. Because, as mentioned above, white supremacy mandates that black denotes evil and white denotes good, God, by necessity, is associated with things good and white and pure and clean. And therefore, God is imaged as white. And so the beat goes on. We still continue to sing, God, wash me whiter than snow. A language which perpetuates this black-white dualism undergirds this oppressive imagery. This oppressive language of white supremacy then needs to be abandoned. Secondly, the problem of class relations is certainly not helped by our insistence on servanthood language in the Christian tradition. Because of our tendency to use the sacred only to advance the secular when convenient for the political interests of those in power politically, servanthood language has been used to further enslave the enslaved. It has provided an incredible opportunity for theological double talk. Whereas we are all, as followers of Jesus Christ, servants alike, striving to manifest Christ in our lives, it is also true that some folk are always more servant than others. By political and economic location and so-called theological designation, black men are still servants of servants, white women are still servants of servants, and black and other third world women are still servants of the servants of servants. It may be well if we were to call a moratorium on the use of servanthood language among poor and oppressed peoples, but yet continue it in and among the communities of the rich and powerful. Yes. Perhaps this could free us to new possibilities of languaging, imaging, and imagining ourselves as well as divinities. Thirdly, the problem of sex, gender, or male-female relations stem from the fact that patriarchy advocates male supremacy and female allegiance to that premise, to that supremacy. That which is male is considered better, stronger, bigger, greater, smarter, and therefore the one to be in authority over all others. That which is normative then is to be found in that which is male. What is required is the elimination of gender dualisms, which keeps us androcentric in our analysis and in our theology. Sexist male language, which undergirds oppressive male-female relationships, must be eradicated in order to pave the way towards new ways of languaging, imaging, and imagining the humanity, or humanity as well as divinity. What is being argued here is that oppression has been institutionalized through structures, and language is one of the primary ways in which these structures have been upheld. What good does it do to say that we are not racist, we are not sexist, we are not classist, when efforts to portray ourselves and divinities in ways different from Eurocentric or androcentric artists and thinkers meet with disdain? Why does it elicit responses like, "You're preaching hatred," or "You're stirring up trouble. Everything would be fine if you stopped talking about it"? What could it mean theologically to give up investments in racist, sexist, classist, and other oppressive ideologies? It means that we are free to reimage and to reimagine humanity and divinity. How then shall we speak? How shall we imagine divinity? A good sector of the feminist movement, theological movement, has been about recovering much of the lost traditions of women and the feminine. We seek to make visible biblical and historic manifestations of the divine feminine. Womanist biblical scholar Clarice Martin puts the challenge this way: we must widen the margins of the language and imagery that we use for God. This means that we must consciously incorporate the whole range of imagery and metaphor for God available to us in Scripture, including feminine and masculine imagery and the imagery of God that is not gender related. The impetus for this conscious readjustment of the margins and limits of our theological discourse about God is prompted not only by major societal shifts toward more inclusive language usage for females and males in the public and private spheres. More important, the use of inclusive language is rooted in the biblical witness itself. The church is called to be faithful to all the scripture used to talk to God and about God. Only then can our creeds, prayers, hymns, educational curricula, and other forms of communicative discourse in our corporate life represent the richness and wealth mirrored in the scripture itself. If in Scripture we find presentations of the divinities employing both feminine and masculine imageries, why is it so unthinkable that God could be just as much mother as God is father? Critics of this line of argument are fond of asking, then if it is problematic to speak of God as father, isn't it equally problematic to speak of him as mother? Indeed, yes, in fact one merely covers the masculine him or he with the word mother, or if one merely substitutes the image mother for the image father, it is reasonable to project that God is both and in fact more than. That is to say, God is mother and father, and God is much beyond what we understand as mother and father. To put it another way, God is feminine and masculine and much, much more. Perhaps the best way to put it would be in the traditional African notion that God simply is. Jan Clanton pointedly asked, if God can include three persons, can't God include two genders? In other words, if God can be three in one, certainly God can be two in one. Some years ago, I acknowledged the model used by Black theologian William Eichelberger as he was able to move beyond traditional oppressive understandings, limitations in his understanding of God, as he used imageries emerging out of the African American communities in terms of his understanding of God, he says. God, in revealing God's self, and God's attributes from time to time in God's creaturely existence, has exercised God's freedom to formalize God's appearance in a variety of ways. God revealed God's self at a point in the past as Jesus the Christ, a black male. My reasons for affirming the blackness of Jesus of Nazareth are much different from that of white apologists. God wanted to identify with that segment of humankind which has suffered most and is still suffering. I am constrained to believe that God in our times has updated God's form of revelation to Western society. It is my feeling that God is now manifesting God's self and has been for over 450 years in the form of the Black American woman, as mother, as wife, as nurturer, sustainer, and preserver of life, the suffering servant who is despised and rejected by humanity, and personality of sorrow who is acquainted with grief. The black woman has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. She has been wounded because of American white society's transgressions and bruised by white iniquities. It appears that she may be the instrumentality through whom God will make us whole. Now, granted, Eichelberger's categories for God and women are very traditional. Nevertheless, the significance of his thought is that he is able to conceive of a divine reality as other than a male or even black male messianic figure. The point here is to free God from the limitations and in fact the imprisonment of oppressive structures and oppressive human language. You refer to it as the pit of patriarchy. I refer to it as the prison of patriarchy, and the prison of white supremacy ideology, and the prison of class privilege. We are called to free God from all of our oppressive linguistic gymnastics. If Christian doctrine is true, God is so great that it defies all human imprisonment. Sojourner Truth marveled as she continuously experienced the expansiveness of God. She exclaimed, God, I didn't know that you were so big. In the tradition of Negro spirituals and black gospel music, God is so high you can't get over, so low you can't get under, so wide you can't get around, you must come in at the door. Coming in at the door means that you must meet God where God is, not via the tunnels or the prisons of racist, sexist, and classist, or any other oppressive ideology. The task of womanist theologians, then, is to recognize the power of language, to overcome the power of oppressive language, and to effect the empowerment of liberating language. Thank you.
We take this as a part of our appreciation for all the presenters. We have to